Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to read the first six verses together this morning. Isaiah 66. Zach told me I told you 1 Corinthians in the scripture reading. He turned 18 and now he knows everything, so. Sorry about that. It was a test. You failed. Okay. Isaiah 66. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city. A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning because you are God. You are worthy of worship. You are worthy of praise and exaltation. You're worthy of offerings. But Father, you're worthy of far much more than that, Lord, as we have studied in your word here these last couple of services, Lord, that the worship you desire is more than just something we might bring. It's more than just some offering we might give, but that, Lord, you are longing for those who will bend their hearts to you and bow their wills to you and submit their lives to you, that worship is not just something we do for an hour a week, but it's something we do every moment of every day. And Lord, as you are teaching us about worship, may our hearts be softened to yield to you. May we be transformed and our minds renewed. And Lord God, may you work that work in us that turns us into worshipers. Father, we want to please you in all that we do. And we realize that this morning that's a small part of that. As we gather and sing and as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you are accomplishing your purposes in us and glorified in all that is done. But speak to us and teach us, Lord. We want to do this right. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. We're in this final chapter of Isaiah. You're aware of that. And we've been on a journey, certainly the whole book, but mostly here recently in chapter 50 through 66. You know that is the sort of prophetic story of how God's going to bring Israel back to himself. That's really what it is. We live in a day in which Israel has rejected Christ. By and large, they are lost. They don't know the Lord. They don't believe in Jesus. But God has made promises to their fathers. And as Paul tells us, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are coming back. And Isaiah, years before Jesus ever even walked on the earth, Isaiah saw all that unfold. He saw the cross. He saw the rejection of Israel. He saw them being broken off. He saw God wooing them back to himself. He saw their humility and their repentance and ultimately their salvation. We saw that salvation or that cry for it in chapter 64. It's the equivalent of when Zechariah says, they'll look on me whom they've pierced. But Isaiah 64, 6, they said, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, we haven't seen that from Israel yet. We haven't seen yet in the time of history them begin to throw away their reliance on all their sacrifices. We have not yet seen them take all of their works and wad them up as filthy garments and say we're worth nothing. We haven't seen that yet, but we will. There's coming a day when God will pour upon them the spirit of supplication and they will weep over Christ and they will turn their back on their religious efforts, that day's coming. In fact, the day is also coming, Isaiah 64:8, when they say, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." That is a bowing of their lives to Christ. That day is coming. But you saw that humility in them in chapter 64, and that chapter actually concluded with them asking whether or not God would save them. And you can imagine a people, we imagine in our own lives when we know what we've been and what we've done and how we've lived and the atrocities we've committed, and sometimes we marvel that God would have saved us at all. We marvel that God continues to put up with us. We wonder, would he save? Why has he saved? Why does he continue to save? That'll be their question. Would you be willing to save a obstinate and disobedient and phony people like us? In chapter 65, God answered with an emphatic yes. Yes, that's what I do. He said, all day long I hold out my hands to a sinful and rebellious people. Here am I, here am I. Over and over, God cries out to save sinners. And what we found in chapter 65 is that there is a reason God saves sinners. There's a reason he allows only the repentant into the kingdom, and that's because this thing is all flowing to worship. That God alone will be worshiped. We saw it in Isaiah 65:16. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. God is rapidly driving us to a day in which the Lord returns and reigns on the earth. And everyone on the earth that worships and gives credit and glory for their salvation will give credit and glory to Christ and Christ alone. Gone will be the day when some other idol or some other god gets credit for delivering or blessing or saving. No one will swear by the name of a false god as if to say, I will do this for their benefit or I will do this to please them. That day will be gone. And so we find out that in the grand scheme of the coming salvation of Israel, it's all wrapped up in a bigger plot, and that is to lead the world to be worshipers of God, true worshipers of God. And that's how Isaiah 66 ends the ministry of Isaiah. We've called the chapter Restoring True Worship. That's what it's all about. It is a summation of how God will bring about true worship in the world. And we've been working our way through it. Last Sunday morning, we really just kind of introduced worship. Last Sunday night, we started looking at the first point, and I want to carry that on a little further this morning. But here's the first reality in how God will restore true worship in the world. And number one, hypocrisy will be rejected. We've been talking about this, but we need to talk a little more about it this morning. Hypocrisy will be rejected. And this is those first six verses that we read to open up this morning. And I'll quickly run through what we saw last Sunday night. But it began with a revelation of the glory and the grandeur of God. In verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And that's a great theological statement. It's a statement of self-expression of God about himself. And we talked a little bit about, in a simple sense, the size of God. How big must God be if God uses the globe as an ottoman? If the earth is his footstool, how big must God be? He who measured the oceans out of the palm of his hand or measured outer space by the span, how big must God be? He is certainly someone that we would say is uncontainable. You're not going to cram him in a temple, God says. Not only that, we talked last Sunday night about his authority. He says that heaven is my throne. It's not his recliner where he just sits back and watches what's going on around him. It's his throne from which he rules sovereignly over all things. And you're going to stick me in a temple and tell me that I have authority over what goes on in the temple? You're going to relegate my authority to just some corner of the earth where you stick me there and say, here, God, you can be in control of anything that happens inside that building. And God says, I think not. Heaven is my throne. I rule it all. I own it all. And that's the third thing we saw about God, the exclusivity. He says the earth is my throne. And the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He doesn't share authority. He doesn't share his rule. It's all his. It all belongs to him. He created it. It'll all answer to him. It's all coming back to him. And to that, God asked the question, where then is a house you could build for me? And see, the reality of what Israel was doing is it was a great idea. Let's build a little temple, and we can stick God in that little temple, and we can let God have anything he wants inside that little temple. And then we'll go out into the rest of the world and we'll do whatever we want. We sort of confine God to his temple and we compartmentalize him to a portion of our life. Certainly not all of our life, but here, God, here's a nice little temple. We'll plate it in gold. It's really beautiful. And you dwell here, God, and you can be in charge of anything we do in there, and everything else is ours. And God says, really? That was kind of the issue of Jeremiah 7, if you remember. He goes out, and Jeremiah met him at the temple gate and said, I know, you've been out here all week doing whatever you wanted to do, living however you want, then you come to this place, which is called by my name, and act like you're delivered. Now, that's not how it operates. God says, you couldn't cram me in that house. My authority is bigger than that house. It's all mine, and it will all answer to me. He also asks the question in verse 1, and where is a place that I may rest? And rest, of course, denotes God being finished and God being satisfied and God being at peace, God being placated, all sin being atoned for. And God says, really, this is what you're going to do? You're going to stick me in a little temple and bring me a goat and tell me to calm down and rest? You're going to live however you want all week long, bring me a sheep as though that ought to pacify me? That's kind of what religion does, isn't it? Stick God in a corner and stick a pacifier in his mouth and tell him, here, God, you be fine there in your little temple, and we're going to live however we want. And God says, no, that's not the way this works. I'm far too big for you to stick in a temple and compartmentalize to some aspect of your life. He is Lord of all. He sees all. He knows all. And trying to play some game of worship with him will not work. There's only one acceptable form of worship, and that's true worship. In verse 2, God says, my hand made all these things. Thus all things came into being. That's another way of saying it's all mine and it all answers to me. But to this one I will look. You want to know who's acceptable? You want to know who I will welcome into my presence? Do you want to know with whom I will dwell? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That is the lowly, poor person. That's what humble means. It's a word used for poverty. It's poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. They don't come arrogantly to God, that God should be so grateful that they would have the willingness to enter your house. Well, God, I did it. I came in. You must be so proud. He wants the one that says, I'm not worthy to go in that place. He's poor and lowly. He wants the contrite of spirit. That's a word that means brokenness. It's the word of a cripple. I've got nothing to offer and no way to offer it. I can't even go get something. I can't earn anything. Nothing in my flesh will allow me to do anything that is pleasing to your sight. And as a result, I tremble, God, at your word. I read the law and I read the expectation of what you want from me. And I tremble because I know I don't do that. I can't do that. I've never done that. I don't bring that. I'll never please you in and of myself. My works are worthless. And if this is what you want, I am doomed. And it kind of brings to our mind even that story in Habakkuk when God had shown Habakkuk the invasion of the Babylonian army. And Habakkuk said, my inward parts trembled. And I just had to wait to be invaded. Can you imagine if you got word that, you know, Russia or China was on the way and they will invade in the morning? What would your night be like if you knew judgment was coming? And that's exactly what God says he looks for in a worshiper. It's not someone who knows how good they are and thinks how good they are and is so proud of what they've brought and is so proud of how well they've lived. It's the person who has rightly divided God's truth, rightly assessed God's perfection and glory and splendor, has rightly measured their own holiness and said, I am deficient, I come up short, I am broken, I am crippled, I tremble, I can't be saved. It reminds us of Jesus' parable in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's exactly what God is saying here. It's the same story. It's the same message. You're going to come to God in your arrogance and pride, and you're going to bring to God some token goat as though God is going to be pleased. God tells you what he thinks of that in verse 3. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. It's really a remarkable statement from God. When you come to me in your arrogance and in your pride, and you're so proud of what you've done, and you bring to me even an offering as prescribed by the law, that has no more pleasing nature to me than if you were a pagan doing pagan things. Really? You're telling me, God, that if I walk into this place today and my heart is not right before you, that when I stand and sing or I put money in the offering plate, that was no more pleasing to you than if I'd sat in the Alsop's parking lot cussing out my neighbor and buying lottery tickets. That's what you're telling me? Yeah, if your heart's not right, it's no more pleasing. It's no more acceptable. You're doing the same basic thing, God says. I'm not interested in your arrogance or interested in your pride. And then God goes a step further. Not only is God not pleased with that sort of hypocritical worship, but God will punish it. Look at the last two lines of verse 3. As they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments. And will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. They did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, it's one thing to say that what we do in a house of worship might not be any more acceptable to God than what they do in a pagan temple. That's bad enough. But then to go one step further and say not only that, but what we do here might actually displease God to such a degree that he'll punish us for it. Many, many people would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're telling me I got up this morning, I got dressed, and I went to church, and it didn't even please God? And now you're telling me that I got there, and it actually made him mad, and I'm going to get punished for going to church? That's what you're telling me? It's possible. Because the Lord does not delight in hypocritical worship. It offends him. It is an abomination to him, he says in verse 3. It angers him. It's the equivalent of pagan worship, and God will punish it all. And the point simply to be made that we've said for two services now is that worship matters to God. We don't mess around here. God rejects hypocritical worship. You may remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:1. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You remember he went on from there and talked about prayer and fasting and giving. And each of the three times he said, you have your reward in full. There's no benefit for you here. Or perhaps the infamous Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? Look at what we did, God. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get out, you who practice lawlessness. Leave, he says. Very religious people, but not pleasing to God, and punished for their failure to worship correctly. Listen to Jesus talk to the most religious of his day in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. If you don't know what that means, camel and gnat were both unclean foods. You couldn't eat either one of them under Jewish dietary restrictions. And it's the picture of a man sitting in his house and a gnat lands in his water. So he goes to very meticulous care to strain the gnat out of his drinking water. And the whole time he's eating a camel burger. And you're like, kind of missing the point, buddy. You're chowing down on camel meat while you're straining the gnat out. You're missing everything. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. We could teach that to the church real easy. That on Wednesday night, we just instruct the ladies that after we have the meal this Wednesday night, only wash the outside of all the dishes, and then next week we'll meet and do it all again. And how many of you are coming if we only wash the outside of the dishes but not the inside? That's what God says. I don't want to eat out of it either. I don't want any part of this. He says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's just nothing pleasing to God about their worship. He rejected it, and he promised to punish it. That's why Jesus kept saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. But the ultimate indicator that God does not accept hypocritical worship came on the day when God broke Israel off. Now, there was no greater incident in history than to say God rejected their worship than when God rejected the nation of Israel. When he broke them off as those who had not pleased him for one second through all their temple worship, all their sacrifices, all their ordinances, all of their feasts, they rejected Christ. And God looked at all they had done apart from Christ. And what did God say? No thanks. And he rejected it. Romans 11, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Well, you want to know what God thinks of hypocritical worship? There it is. He's blinded their eyes. Paul says a veil lies over their heart when the gospel is read. And so we have clearly seen and said up to this point, do not cling to a worship that God does not accept. Seek the worship which he accepts. And that's been the point that we've covered these first two looks at Isaiah 66. But coming next comes to us a word of encouragement. And that is a word of encouragement to those who worship God rightly. Look at verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. There's a word of encouragement coming. And to sort of set the stage for that, I want to read to you from the book of Hebrews. Maybe we can put a little context to this. Hebrews chapter 13. And by the way, when we study Hebrews, you know that you're writing to a group of Hebrews, but it was more like a sermon preached to a congregation. So you've got a variety in your audience. And you have some in that audience who don't believe in Christ at all. And parts of the book of Hebrews are very much almost an apologetic gospel presentation to show you that Christ is in fact the Savior. And part of Hebrews is written to a people who, because they've been persecuted, they're actually thinking about leaving Christ and apostatizing and running away and going back to Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews is also containing several warnings, as if to say, don't do it. Don't you dare depart from Christ and run back to Judaism. And then you have an audience in the book of Hebrews that are persecuted and they're just exhausted. And they're worn out. And they've been kicked out of the temple. They've been kicked out of the synagogue. They've lost jobs. They've lost relationships. And all they left with was Jesus. They lost everything else, and all they had was Jesus. And what they're wondering is, they hold this little light of mine, is it worth it? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews addresses here at the end of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:9, he tells this battered group of Jewish believers. He says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now stop and think about what he's saying there. There was a certain amount of comfort that a Jewish person could receive from going through Jewish ordinances. And think about it, that's what legalism does, doesn't it? I mean, you feel better about yourself when you do religious things. And so it felt better when you went to the temple, when you ate of the sacrifices, when you participated in the feast. All that felt real good, and there was a certain encouragement that comes from that. And rightly so, just like you get encouragement from being among God's people and singing corporately and studying the word together. That ought to be encouraging, and it was. But they've lost that now because they believe in Jesus. And so that Jewish community where they always went and found that camaraderie, that encouragement, that Jewish community told them to get out. And the writer of Hebrews said, don't worry about it. I've got something that can strengthen you more than foods. I've got something that can strengthen you more than a Jewish feast, and that's grace. You can be strengthened by grace. In fact, those foods, even though it feels good to participate in those feasts, it doesn't really benefit them. They don't really earn anything from it other than they feel good when they do it. I've got something better for you, and that's grace, he says. And then he goes on and says this. We have an altar. What? They just kicked me out of the synagogue. I lost my access to the altar in the temple. He says, no. We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They told you, you don't have a right to eat at their altar. I'm telling you, we got an altar that they can't eat from. What? Really? And he says, oh yeah, we got an altar they can't eat from. He says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, and I want you to think Jewish here, you bring your goat or your sheep, and what do? They slit its throat, and they take the blood, and they go and sprinkle that blood on the altar, right? Well, what do they do with the carcass? They take they eat part of it, but then they take that unclean part, that carcass, the leftover, the unacceptable stuff, and what do? They haul it outside the camp, and they burn it, right? It's a sin offering. It's to be burned and to go up in smoke to the Lord. And he said, you know that, right? And he said, yeah, I've seen them do that hundreds of times. And he says, well, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, those bodies are burned outside the camp. He says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let's go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He says, guys, there's an altar out there. It's the cross, where true atonement was made, where true acceptance was purchased. Don't worry if they're kicking you out of that temple altar. That one ain't nothing anyway. Go outside to the real altar. Let's go out to Christ. They rejected him too. They kicked him outside the city too. They nailed him to the cross too. Go out to him, bearing his reproach, accepting his scorn. And then he says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. What we have at this temple, what we have at this altar will not last. We want what will last, so go out to Christ, he says. Through him, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through Christ, let's worship God, he says. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Don't bring him a sheep. Don't bring him a goat. Bring him gratitude and bring him worship through Christ. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, that is to love your neighbor as yourself, we would know. And notice how the writer of Hebrews ends that. For with such sacrifices, what's it say? God is pleased. His instruction is very important. Don't stick in a place where you're bringing worship that doesn't please God. You're stuck in a temple with people that exclude you and hate you because you don't do it their way, because you believe in Christ, and they have kicked you out of the temple, and you think you have been, separated completely from everything religious. And I'm telling you, no, not at all. God has provided for you a place of worship and a place that is acceptable to him. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews said. With that in mind, look at what Isaiah is saying in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. Now notice the audience in verse 5. Who's he talking to? You who tremble at his word. Right? That's who he's addressing. And since we found out in verse 2 that God accepts those who tremble at his word, we know that in verse 5, God is addressing true worshipers. He's addressing people that have chosen to be humble and broken and to worship God rightly. And as a result of their decision to worship God rightly, they have been excluded by the rest of the religious community. They worship God the way God wants to be worshiped, and their brothers hate them for it. They do it for God's name's sake. These are those who have believed. And by the way, the Bible tells us this would happen. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 10. He said, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name. But it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Even the night before Jesus was crucified in John 15, he said, look, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Now that was Jesus speaking of the world, and he says, look, the world hates me. I come into the world and I'm a walking contradiction, or not a contradiction, a walking conviction of their sin. I testify that their deeds are evil. They hate me for that, and they've rejected me. And we kind of say, well, yeah, we kind of expect that from the world. And those of you who work in secular world workplaces, you kind of expect, if you go into a secular system and you talk about Christ or talk about Jesus, you kind of expect to be ostracized or rejected or persecuted or excluded a little bit. Even some of these young people that go to public school have found that out, that if they go to school and they want to live for Christ, there's a certain group of people they're not really welcome to run with. You know that. But we're not talking about those people. We're talking here about being excluded amongst the religious community. And Jesus said that would happen too. In John 16, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. It's a shocking reality to many people that if you follow Jesus, you might even be hated in the religious community. I still remember the first time I felt that in my life, but even more than that, I remember a fellow named Chad Lewis. Carrie and I, you know, we spent a year and a half at Crawford before we were fired in Crawford, but that was a testing time for us, and it was good for us, and a sanctifying time, and a real time of spiritual growth. But there was a young man there that we were friends with, Chad. Chad was a fairly new believer, I think, at the time, and Chad just loved the Lord, and he loved God's word. And I remember the night that they were going to, oust us from the church. He came in and he was so happy because he felt like he had a verse. He's like, I've got the verse. I've got it. They can't do anything. Look at this verse that I'm going to read in business meeting. I'm going to do it. And I just remember thinking, we're going to see how that goes, right? And so the motion's made for Carrie and I to be out of there, and we leave the sanctuary and just go and sit in the office while the church talks about whatever they're going to do. And I still remember when Chad came walking into my office with tears running down his face. And part of that was tears because, we were friends, and, that was going to be over in that sense, at least fellowshipping in the same church. But more, it was the gut punch that I just read a verse from the Bible to the church, and they totally disregarded it. He just couldn't believe it. He just couldn't believe that you could stand on the word of God and be ousted in a religious community. And welcome to reality. It happens. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. You're going to have people who hate you and exclude you, even in the religious community, and your sin is that you tremble at the word of God. You remember Abraham's boys, Ishmael and Isaac? You remember that came the time they got a little older, that Ishmael was mocking Isaac, remember that? And Sarah stepped in and was like, oh no, you send that boy away. He is not going to have an inheritance with my son. Paul picked up on that. In Galatians 4:28, Paul said, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. Unfortunately, even amongst the confines of what we would call sort of the church, not the true church, but the gathering of people that will call themselves the church in the greater scope of things, you have those who truly believe in Christ and who trust in Christ and have forsaken their works and denied themselves and they lay it all on Christ to be saved. You have those people. But then you also have people in organized religion who are in organized religion because they're earning it themselves, or they think they are. And they're going to do it themselves and they're going to fix it themselves and they're real proud of what they've done. And when you come in preaching grace and the futility of human works and the futility of human effort, and how filthy your rags are, and how useless your worship is, and how you got to throw it all on Christ. Well, that fellow that's sitting in the pew that's banked his entire eternity on his goodness, he's not going to be real pleased with you. He's not going to like what you had to say. You just took his resume, wadded it up, and threw it in the trash. Why do you think the Pharisees hated Jesus? He refused to recognize all of their efforts and all of their labors. He told them that it was filthy garments, and they hated him for it. Look, that happens. Sometimes the people who tremble at the word of God are actually hated and excluded, even amongst the religious community, because they love God. Remember the man who was born blind in John 9:31? They were arguing to him about how he gained his sight. They said, well, you know, Jesus can't be from God. And this man said in John 9, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man, talking about Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. Notice how they responded. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Here's a man that all he wanted to do was give credit to Jesus for giving him back his sight. And these people who would rather work and pat themselves on the back for all of their goodness hated him for it and kicked him out of the synagogue. Hypocritical religion hates the true believer. Just want you to know that. Hypocritical religion hates the true believer. And don't be shocked. And I know that many of you have felt this at some point in your life. Maybe not in this church, but in the greater outskirts, maybe amongst family members or friends, co-workers who are supposedly church people, and you tried to have the audacity to allow Christ to infect not just your Sunday morning worship, but your Monday morning work. And you tried to allow Christ to affect the way you talk and the things you laugh at and the things you do, even in the workplace. And other people who are, quote, religious people and would even take the title as Christian hate you because you're this fanatic, zealot, fundamentalist, Jesus freak, Bible thumping, radical, right? By the way, do you know the definition of a Jesus fanatic? It's anybody that loves Jesus more than you do. That's what we call a fanatic, right? And people do that. They don't want Jesus infiltrating their whole life. They want Jesus kept in the temple. They want him in the corner, over there, out of the way, separated from the rest of life. I'll deal with Jesus on Sunday morning. When we go on Sunday morning and we go into the church, Jesus can be king there. And we'll sing to Jesus there, and we'll pray to Jesus there, and we'll do what Jesus wants then. But don't try to bring Jesus into the school system with you, and don't try to bring Jesus into the workplace with you, and don't try to bring Jesus into the family gathering, and don't try to bring him to the gas pump at Allsup's or into the grocery store. You just keep him over there segregated. And if you try to be the type of worshiper that God demands us be, get ready. It won't just be the world that hates you. Even the religious community can turn on you. And God addresses those people here. And look at what God says to you who are true worshipers. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers, they hate you. I know that. They exclude you for my name's sake. I know that. He says, they say, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. That's sarcasm. It's them coming up going, oh, whatever. Yeah, go glorify the Lord. Go be happy worshiping Jesus all the time. That's just sarcasm. That's all it is. And that's what's happening. These hypocrites were happy in their ceremonial religion, and they hate you for threatening that. But I want you to notice God has a word to you about them. Look at that last line of verse 5. God says, but they will be put to shame. In other words, God makes a distinction. God doesn't stay on the fence. He doesn't ride neutral. He doesn't say, well, I love you both. Those who do not worship him as he is prescribed, God said up in verse 4, he was going to punish them. In verse 5, those who do worship him as he is prescribed, God will defend them. God is not neutral here. He is on the side of those who worship him as he has chosen to be worshiped. The others will be exposed and they will be punished. And if you want to listen to how God speaks of their punishment, look at verse 6. This is phenomenal. God says, a voice of uproar from the city. It's like you can hear down in the city this battle, screaming, uproar, yelling. And when you try to zoom in even closer, it's not just coming from the city, it's coming from where in verse 6? The temple. A voice from the temple. What is this? It's the voice of the Lord coming from the temple in the city. What's he doing? He's rendering recompense to his enemies. That's what the Lord is doing. It's a voice of uproar. And he's bringing recompense. And we say, wait, would God really? Did God do that? Did that actually happen? Did God intervene in the temple and cause an uproar? In AD 70, the Roman Emperor Titus sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. And of that event, there is one eyewitness whose writings have remained. One person who was there, who saw it, who wrote about it. He's the most famous Jewish historian. His name is Josephus. And I'm going to read to you from Josephus' works what he had to say about that day. The rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surround the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength, for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions, for passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions. Others, stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos, died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's orders, but urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute in their own. As the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructing Liberalius, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any man who disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion's staff was trying to check them were overpowered by their rage, their detestation of the Jews, and an utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. Most of them were spurred on, moreover, by the expectation of loot, convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by observing that everything around them was made of gold. But they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of the gate. Then when the flames suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left to prevent those outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard was accorded rank. Children and old women, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined. There was the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards in mass, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who cut off above fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below, and now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. Perea and the surrounding hills added their echoes to the deafening din, but more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. And we read in Isaiah 66:6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. What Isaiah said would happen, happened. And God poured out his fury on a temple where he was to be contained. God poured out his fury on a house of hypocritical worship. And we just for a moment must acknowledge the jealousy of God. Worship matters to him. He is offended by hypocrisy. He rendered recompense to that temple and those who worshiped in it. It was not acceptable. It was punished. And those who had afflicted his people were put to shame. It was just a few years earlier that Jesus had come into that city, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna." And as he stopped and overlooked the city in Luke chapter 19, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus knew it was coming, and so did Isaiah. These were a people that wanted to build God a house to contain him, and God said, "No house can hold me." They wanted a place to offer sacrifices, and God says, "Your empty sacrifices don't please me." They mocked those who insisted on true worship, and God said, "You'll be put to shame for your arrogance." And God burned their temple to the ground. But for you who are humble and contrite of spirit and tremble at God's word, God has accepted you. God has loved and accepted your worship. He looks to your songs. He vindicates you. Now that's the first point of Isaiah 66. And what do we take from it? Just to sort of wrap it up, this first point. Well, I think when God says to worship him in spirit of truth, he means it, right? It's never been a joke to him. It's never been okay to him. Don't try to play games with God. Don't try to fool him with superficial religion. Don't try to contain him to just one aspect of your life to say, "You know, God, you can have control of this part, I get the rest." Don't assume that you can then offer God a few religious deeds and appease him to where he'll be okay with that. No, you have to give God everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. Bow your will to him. Confess him as Lord. Humble yourself before him. Confess your sin. Be broken in spirit as you beg for his mercy. Tremble at his word and his holiness and the righteousness of his judgment. He does not want your religion. We've said it. He wants your heart. In Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing they had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there's no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." That's it, isn't it? Love God. It's not about, did you go to church? It's not about, did you give an offering? It's not about, did you sing? It's not about how moral you are. It's, do you love God? And do you love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? That's what he wants. He wants to be loved. 1 Corinthians 13 said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. God wants true worshipers that love Him. And if you are a true worshiper, do not fret the hostility that comes from those who aren't. Don't worry about it. Be a true worshiper of God. Every moment of every day. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, they were a new Gentile group. They didn't know a whole lot, but they knew Jesus had died on that cross to save them. They knew they'd given their life to Christ, and they knew they loved Christ. But in comes the Jewish community, and the Jewish community starts trying to drag them into religion, right? Well, you got to attend this feast and this ceremony, and you got to abstain from this food and this food and this food, and you have to fast here, here, and here, and you have to do this and this and this. And they just began to browbeat the Colossians and say, you're not pleasing to God because you don't do it our way. You're not acceptable to God because you don't participate in here, and you've never suffered like this. Paul wrote to the Colossians about all those religious things in Colossians 2, and Paul said, look, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul said, look, I know that all looks good. It's flashy. Don't get me wrong. That's a good show. It really looks like devotion to God, but it's not. He went on to say in the very next verse, Colossians 3:1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Christ knows who are His. He knows who His true worshipers are. And you who strive to worship Christ and know Christ and love Christ, know that God is pleased. And God accepts your worship even if the world ostracizes you for it, even if the religious community ostracizes you for it. God accepts it, and really that's all that matters, right? Hypocrisy will be rejected. John chapter 4:23 says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Lord, we still just come before You humble and broken and Lord, confessing that we are not worthy. We feel like Isaiah so much of the time when he walked into that temple and said, I should not be here. Woe is me. We're like that tax collector who doesn't even want to come close. Just want to stand a long way away and beat Your breast and ask for mercy, God. That's how we come to You, because we're not worthy to go before You. And we do ask for Your forgiveness, Lord, because the sins of the hypocrite have been the sins of our life. I know they've been the sins of mine. A desire to sort of separate You and conceal You in some corner of my life while I live the rest of it for my joy and pleasure, and then come back to Your little corner and do the churchy things and act like all is well. Lord, that's an abomination to You, and I certainly need forgiveness for that. Lord, I want to be a worshiper. A true one. I know the folks of our church desire to be true worshipers, and I pray, God, that You would mold us into that. That more so than what we bring or what we do, that we would just love You with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That we would love You more than we love anything else, God. That's our desire. We want to be near to You, and we want You near to us. We want You to be pleased with the worship we bring, so guide us and mold us and shape us. Help us to put off everything hypocritical. Help us to put away everything phony. And help us to love You rightly. God, we thank You for what You've done. You are worthy of true worship. You're worthy of it. We love You. We thank You most of all for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.